In your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be covering verses 17 through 32 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Looking at verses 17 through 32. Last week, we continued our consideration of how we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We saw that Christ's church is one body. Just as the human body is composed of many members which serve to accomplish the various necessary functions for the health and growth of the whole body, the church is composed of many members which are gifted in various ways to serve the various functions for the health and growth of the whole. In this way, the body builds itself up in love. This brings us to our passage for preaching this week, which is continuing with the same subject of the Christian walk. So please stand in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've blessed your people to hear your voice through the written word. We pray that you would help us to now honor it. And I pray that you would help me to rightly explain it. I pray that we would all, by your Spirit, be guided into truth. And that we would be changed by it to be ever more conformed to the image of Christ, who himself is the image of the invisible God. Father, guard us from that which is false. I pray, Lord, that you would guard my mouth from even saying anything that is false. Guard my mind from thinking anything false. Guard our hearts from believing anything that is false. And bless us all in this way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that Paul compared the status of believers before regeneration, when they were dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world after the prince of the power of the air, with their new status as those alive together with Christ, to be fellow heirs who reign with him. Likewise, we see in this passage that he draws a comparison between our former manner of life with our new manner of life in Christ. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. It is impossible for those called in Christ to continue to live as we formerly lived. Conversion is more than adding Jesus to your life, as if we have this bundle of things and we just add Jesus on top of that. We do not walk an aisle or say a prayer and then sprinkle a little Jesus here and there, and otherwise our lives are unchanged. We're Baptists, you know. We believe in being fully immersed, and fully immersed in Christ, not sprinkled a little here and there. To be called with the calling of which we are to live worthily means nothing less than the death of the old man and the creation of a new man in Christ, as we will see shortly. New creatures in Christ cannot go on living in the futility of their mind. Inherent to regeneration is a renewal of our minds. As Paul wrote in another epistle, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And, so that's our action, right? "And do not be conformed to this world," the old man, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So you see, there's a connection between our minds and our actions. It is helpful if we break down the etymology of these words. To be conformed is to be formed with or together. Con is the Latin for with or together. And form is how we are shaped. So to be shaped or formed with. Christ's body is not to be formed with or by this fallen, sinful world. Rather, we are to be transformed, which is to form beyond or so as to change. In other words, we are to be formed by something, or rather someone, beyond this world through the renewing of our minds. This is an important point. We're not called to a blind or fruitless faith. That's one of the objections we get to Christianity a lot, isn't it? This blind faith. You live by faith and I live by reason. As if that's somehow an accurate representation. No, the mind is to be very engaged in the Christian faith. No. Instead, we are called to a rational faith. We are called to think, and more specifically, to think God's thoughts after Him and to live according to those thoughts. That's why what we feed into our minds is so crucial for how we will live our lives. The thoughts we think dictate the deeds we do. If we consistently feed our minds with the poison of this world, it should come as no surprise when vileness spews forth in our words and actions. However, if we consistently feed our minds with a steady diet of God's Word, we should expect the result to be God-glorifying works which are done in love. See, humanity was made to image. So we're going to image something. It's either going to be evil or good. If we're going to feed our minds with that which is opposed to God, our actions are most likely going to follow suit. If we fill our minds with the Word of God, our actions are most likely going to follow suit. We are images. It's what we do. Not so with the world. Their minds are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The futility of their thoughts comes from the fact that their understanding of reality is darkened. That is, they do not understand the most basic questions of existence, and therefore they're unable to rightly understand how we ought to live. How did we get here? Why are we here? The world is unable to rightly answer questions like these. The analogy of a building is one that comes up in Scripture pretty frequently, and I believe it is applicable here. For a building to stand, it needs a solid foundation. If the building is built on a weak foundation, it might stand for a time, but eventually the building will collapse. Likewise, we need a solid foundation when we build our worldview. Otherwise, when serious challenges come along, our worldview will not be able to withstand the storm, and it will collapse. Either that or we'll be happily inconsistent. Shudder the thought. Our Creator gives us such a solid foundation upon which to build our view of reality. He has given us His written Word. Scripture says all things, that includes us, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. And similarly, the most basic and foundational question of the Westminster Catechism, question 1, says the following. Question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main reason for the existence of mankind? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Sadly, the world does not know God in this way. And that is why they never find true, meaningful, and lasting purpose and joy. That's why we have a mental health crisis in our nation. Because nobody has purpose. We lack purpose. It's all in vain. What's this all for? Why am I suffering? The world has no answer. None. And yet the Scriptures tell us all of this actually is headed towards a purpose. It's not meaningless. Our suffering is not meaningless. But it is being worked together, as with all things, worked together for the good of God's people. To the end that Christ, in Christ, God is going to unite all things in heaven and on earth. All of this is headed towards a purpose. Not one single bit of our suffering is vanity. It all has purpose. But the world can't. It's all meaningless. We live, we die, we no longer exist. It's cruel. The unregenerate world is darkened in their understanding and is also excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. As Matthew Poole defined it, quote, the life of God refers both to the principle of life and the operations of it, end quote. It is what Peter wrote about believers when he said we become partakers in the divine nature. That is, we are brought into the life of God, which means blessed eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, the unregenerate world is excluded from the life of God and the blessed communion it entails. That is why Paul previously referred to unregenerate mankind as dead in trespasses and sins, and yet as walking according to the course of this world. The unregenerate world is spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, and they live their physical lives like they are spiritually dead. While they may enjoy God's common benevolence in this life, as we all do, they do not enjoy personal communion with Him. Scripture tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. and Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that Christ has life within Himself, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. The reason the world is excluded from the life of God and full of ignorance is because they are without the One who gives life and access to the Father and who is the very wisdom of God. They are without the eternal Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we forget, this exclusion and ignorance were things in which we once shared before we were called into His marvelous light. To give you an idea of what is being conveyed by the Greek word translated as ignorance, listen to how it is used in two other places in the New Testament. In Acts 3, we read of Peter's confrontation with the Jews in Solomon's portico where he told them, "You killed the Prince of Life." But then he went on to say, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Again, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." As an aside, let me just pause. Prepare your minds for action. See, our thoughts dictate our deeds. See it again. But that's just an aside. "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." So you see, this is not ignorance in the sense of a mere lack of knowledge. To be sure, a lack of knowledge is entailed in it. But it's not a mere lack of knowledge. This ignorance is something that is tied to our passions. It is willful moral blindness due to our love for the darkness. And this brings us to the root issue of the problem, which is the hardness of their heart. We read in other passages of Scripture that unregenerate man has a heart of stone, which is more deceitful than all else. The fallen sons of Adam are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. The unregenerate sons of Adam are by nature children of wrath, as Paul wrote earlier in this same epistle. What else would we expect from someone who has a heart of stone? Consider the metaphor. The heart is the organ that pumps the blood to the rest of the body. Without the blood being pumped to the body dies. Take out the heart and you kill the body. How could a heart of stone perform the necessary function of a heart? If the heart is hardened, it can't beat, which means it will not be able to pump the blood to the rest of the body, which is necessary for its life. A man with such a heart as this is a dead man. So it is for the unregenerate man. The center of his affections, his heart, is cold, hard, and dead. He hates God and the things of God. And this is manifested in the way he lives his life in this fallen world. They, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, not only do they practice such things, they are also greedy to practice such things. This is what their heart's affections are set upon: sin. Those with hearts of stone have perverse affections. They hate what they should love and love what they should hate. They do not find their joy in God. In fact, they hate Him. They seek their joy in sensuality and self-aggrandizement. As the Apostle John wrote, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Spiritually dead sinners who find no joy in the Creator, and in fact are hostile toward Him, seek their joy in the perversion of what He has created. They foolishly reject the wisdom of God. In Proverbs 8, wisdom personified, which is the pre-incarnate Logos, he says, "He who finds me finds wisdom and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me injures himself." And hear this, "All who hate me love death." Here's the crucial point for us to understand. In the final analysis, those alienated from the life of God, from sweet communion with our Creator, those who are spiritually dead love death. Now this is the mind, the affections to the mind, and this has manifested itself in every non-Christian culture throughout the entire history of mankind. So it starts in the heart, it goes to the mind, and it comes out in the way we live. It was true of the culture in Ephesus when Paul was writing, and it is certainly true of our culture today. All those who hate God and His wisdom love death. They walk as their father, the devil. Since the devil is unable to harm the Almighty, he does the next best thing by attacking His images. At the end of the path, for all who follow the devil and seek to find their joy in sensuality is what they ultimately love, death. Paul more fully explained this truth in his epistle to the Romans. And I want you to notice some of the similarity in the language here. Here in Ephesians, he said they've given themselves over to sensuality. But listen to what he said in his letter to the Romans. He said, "For even though they knew God," so there was some knowledge of God, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." See the similarity so far. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." See, it spills out what's going on internally. It spills out so that their bodies would be dishonored. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," now for the third time in this passage, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do." Wait, what? "To a depraved mind to do?" So our thoughts dictate our deeds. "To do those things which are not proper. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." They love death. There comes a point when God judges a rebellious people by giving them over to their desire, which ultimately leads to their own self-destruction. those who hate God love death. Beloved, we are living amongst a culture of death. Think about the agenda being pushed in our secular culture. The institution of marriage is under attack. Yet it is this institution which, among other things, our confession rightly says, is for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring. It's not the only purpose of marriage, but it's certainly one of the primary purposes of marriage. Since the institution of marriage is under attack, we're supposed to find all sorts of perversion to be acceptable as replacements. Fornication, hookup culture, adultery, homosexuality, and gay mirage are said to be acceptable alternatives to the biblical marital covenant. Anything goes if everyone involved consents, right? However, a culture that refuses the covenantal commitment of marriage likewise resists the commitment required to raise children. So women must have the right to sacrifice their children upon the altar of convenience. And there is a push for so-called gender-affirming care, even for minors, which is an Orwellian term for genital mutilation in the name of propping up the lie that mankind can operate as a god unto himself. What is the end result of literally all of these things? Death. The mutilation done in the name of transitioning to another gender is irreversible. It literally takes away the ability to procreate. There's not another generation after that happens. Likewise, homosexual unions cannot create new life. And once heterosexual unions do create life, we kill it for convenience. Understand that this is no figure or exaggeration of speech. Quite literally, those who hate God love death. And this is what we're up against. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. We know from other places in Scripture and our own experience that the only way we can be cured of our hard-heartedness, the only way we can be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness into God's marvelous light, is by the powerful working of God alone. He must remove the heart of stone and give us a new heart of flesh, which pumps lifeblood throughout the body and causes it to be vibrant. He must raise us up to newness of life in Christ. He must write His law of love on our hearts. Or we heard the passage earlier, the law of liberty. Only at that point will we be in a position to be cured of our ignorance. The cure for the ignorance of our former manner of life is for us to learn Christ. We read about Christ in Scripture. We are taught about Christ from those whom He has equipped as teachers. By these means and the Spirit's work in our hearts, we come to know Christ. Our ignorance is alleviated through teaching and learning. There must be an impartation of some knowledge that was not previously present. And this is not just mere knowledge. This is an intimate knowledge. This is a knowing as in a relationship. Though the Greek verb tense seems to indicate a definite moment in time of this learning. It's like a one-time event we learn. And that means that the specific reference in this verse is to the moment of conversion. Nevertheless, the broader context of the passage shows that we continue to learn Christ throughout our pilgrimage in this world. We live a completely new life in Christ. Yes, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any claims of merit inherent to us. But once we have been born from above, once we have received the gift of faith that joins us to Christ, once we have been justified on the basis of His righteousness alone, we are to learn obedience to Him and to walk as He walked. I know I talk about this a lot, and I have no plans to stop either. The Great Commission is not go make converts. It's go and make disciples. Yes, we have to confront the lost with their sin and the wrath of God that abides on them apart from Christ. Yes, we need to follow that by giving them the good news of what God has done in Christ to save His people. We need to declare the gospel message of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, yes, we do need to seek out the conversion of sinners. That is something we ought to be doing. That is, in fact, even part of the commission. But that is only the beginning of the Christian walk. That's only the beginning of discipleship. That answers the question, saved from what? There's also the saved unto what aspect. So we should seek the conversion of sinners, absolutely. But we don't seek the conversion, baptize them and say, all right, wonderful, now go sit on the pew over there. It's a lifelong process of discipleship. Conversion starts it and it continues until glorification. Jesus said we are to be taught as His disciples, and we are to teach other disciples to observe all that He has commanded us. This is not law keeping for the sake of being righteous in ourselves, or even necessarily to prove we are saved, whether to ourselves or others. Rather, it is the lifestyle that results from receiving a new heart with new affections. When we are born from above, it is our joy and our heart's true desire that we would learn and carry out our Father's will, and that we would learn and carry out our Savior's commands. As the Apostle John wrote, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And again, the one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Just as we are called today, the Ephesians were called to forsake their former manner of life and live as they had learned and been taught in Christ. Now, notice the contrast that Paul brought out with respect to truth and deceit. He said, the truth is in Jesus, but the root of corruption belonging to your former manner of life was your deceitful desires. You thought these were going to bring you joy, but they don't. Not lasting joy anyway, maybe for a moment, but then you need another fix of whatever it is. As James, the brother of our Lord, wrote, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Is this not how our first parents fell into sin? They looked at the fruit and they saw that it was desirable. And they ate. The devil deceitfully appealed to their desires, even before their nature was corrupted. How much worse is our condition now that we inherit a corrupted sin nature from the moment we are conceived? James would continue, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In contrast, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Where Adam failed and lost his way to God, Jesus succeeded and is the way to God. Where Adam, being undeceived, bought into the lie of Satan, Jesus not only tells the truth, He embodies it. Where Adam's failure brought forth death, Jesus' success brings forth eternal life. Though he was created in the image of God, Adam failed to rightly, truthfully, and perfectly image God. Not so with the last Adam. Scripture says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Like an image is supposed to be, an exact representation. Jesus himself, who said, God is spirit, also said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, faithfully, truthfully, and perfectly images the invisible God, and such is the destiny of those who will bear his image. For Scripture says of the elect in Christ Jesus, just as we have borne the image of the earthy man, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is why he became flesh. Prior to his crucifixion, Jesus said to Pilate, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. So this must be pretty important that he left the portals of heaven to come down here for whatever he's about to say next. He said, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Again, not only is Jesus the one who declares the truth, he is the very embodiment of it. And he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And I came that they, that is his sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. He came to provide a way. He came to tell, not just verbally, but even the way he lives, to tell the truth as the embodiment of truth. And he came to give us abundant life, which means not just never-ending life, but the highest quality of life. That is, never-ending communion in the life of God. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin wrote, quote, as the truth is in Jesus, this contains a reproof of that superficial knowledge of the gospel by which many are elated, who are wholly unacquainted with newness of life. They think that they are exceedingly wise, but the apostle pronounces it to be a false and mistaken opinion. There is a twofold knowledge of Christ, one which is true and genuine, and another which is counterfeit and spurious. Not that, strictly speaking, there are two kinds, but most men falsely imagine that they know Christ, while they know nothing but what is carnal. In another epistle, he says, if any man be in Christ, let him be a new creature. So here he affirms that any knowledge of Christ which is not accompanied by mortification of the flesh is not true and sincere. End quote. That is why Paul would go on to say in the next verses that in reference to our former manner of life, those in Christ lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with its lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. As Paul wrote earlier in the epistle, we are the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. No longer should we walk in the way of the world and the futility of our mind and the futility of our formerly darkened hearts. Rather, in Christ, we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds. No longer should we walk in the deceitful desires of our flesh, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Rather, we as new creatures in Christ should be imitators of Christ, seeking as best we can this side of glory, to truthfully image our Creator as we were created to do. He gives us new hearts with truly righteous desires, which leads to truly righteous living. In Christ, God takes away the heart of stone and gives us new hearts of flesh, which have His law written on them. He replaces our futile thoughts and spiritual blindness by giving us the mind of Christ, in which is all the treasures of true wisdom. Whereas we were once excluded from the life of God, He brings us near to participate in the abundance of life that God gives us in Christ. Our enlightened hearts, renewed minds, and righteous desires cause us to walk in those good works which the Father prepared beforehand, which we should accomplish for His glory. This talk of putting on the new man brings us back to the idea I have mentioned several times now since becoming your pastor, which is the recapitulation or renewal of humanity in Christ. While this is not something that I have personally noticed many Protestants or especially Baptists emphasizing, it is the consistent teaching both of the Bible and the church throughout its history. Scripture says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And those whom the Father foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. In Christ, Him being the head, God is creating a new humanity in which His image is restored in us. Christ is the head of the new humanity, and those in Him will bear the image of Christ. Yet Christ Himself, the last Adam, is the image of the invisible God. So, in Christ, God is remaking humanity to be what it was always intended to be, a perfect likeness or image of Himself. Again, this doctrine of recapitulation has been a consistent teaching of the church throughout its history. Irenaeus of Lyons, who is often credited as the first post-biblical writer on the topic, explained the concept by saying, quote, "For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and He who was the Son of God became the Son of man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality, unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality. But how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality, unless first, incorruptibility and immortality had become that which we also are, so that the corruptible might be swallowed up by incorruptibility, and the mortal by immortality, that we might receive the adoption of sons." End quote. And likewise, Athanasius of Alexandria, one of my favorite early church fathers, Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. By the way, the reason he was against the world was because he was defending the doctrine of the Trinity, orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. So one of my favorites. But Athanasius wrote, quote, "What else could God possibly do, being God, but renew His image in mankind, so that through it men might once more come to know Him? And how could this be done, save by the coming of the very image Himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ? The Word of God came in His own person, because it was He alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image." End quote. And I could probably share similar quotations from several other sources, but I'll share this final one for now. The great reformer John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this very passage, quote, "Adam was at first created after the image of God and reflected as in a mirror the divine righteousness. But that image, having been defaced by sin, must now be restored in Christ. The regeneration of the godly is indeed, as we have formerly explained, nothing else than the formation anew of the image of God in them. There is, no doubt, a far more rich and powerful manifestation of divine grace in this second creation than in the first. But our highest perfection is uniformly represented in Scripture as consisting in our conformity and resemblance to God. Adam lost the image which he had originally received, and therefore it becomes necessary that it shall be restored to us by Christ. The design contemplated by regeneration is to recall us from our wanderings to that end for which we were created. End quote. So it's not Jonathan alone that's telling you that this has been the consistent testimony of Scripture. I've read the Scripture to you, and you hear John Calvin himself saying this is the consistent testimony throughout the Scriptures. In Christ we are a renewed humanity, which in the likeness of God has been, past tense, created. Meaning that we ought to live according to our new nature, in which righteousness and holiness of the truth replaces the lust of deceit. Since God is holy, His true images are to be holy as well, not merely positionally, as in predestination and justification, but also practically, as in progressive sanctification unto glorification. That being said, we know the struggle between the old man and the new man continues throughout this life. Otherwise, what need would Paul have had to write these things other than perhaps for the encouragement of believers? No, it was necessary that he write these things because there was sinful conflict in the church and in the individual members of it. He was writing to people experiencing this conflict. Notice the way Paul phrased the sentence. He spoke of taking off or putting aside the old self and putting on the new self in the same way that we would take off or put on a covering or clothing. How are we to do that, though? The answer is contained in the verse, the previous verse, and the verses which follow. Follow my argument here. First, the new self is the creation of God. Okay? We have to start there. Not only so, but the verse speaks of the new self as created in the past tense. It is not the bettering of the old man, but an altogether new man in Christ. That's why elsewhere in Scripture we read of the internal war between the old and the new. It's not a renovation of the old. It's a complete disposition of it. It's completely displaced, done away with. So the taking off of the old and putting on of the new is ultimately a work wrought by God. Insofar that we act in the taking off and putting on, we must do so with full trust and reliance upon the power of God working within us. That said, the previous verse tells us we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Again, our beliefs and thoughts dictate our actions. It is God who renews our minds, but He usually uses means to achieve that end. For example, He primarily uses the preaching, teaching, and reading of His written word. He also uses our own experiences and fellow believers, whether through their gifting, testimony, manner of life, or some other connection. And God can use any other secondary means He so chooses as well. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this. Ultimately, God is the one who is acting. But that doesn't mean that we're merely passive in all of this. We are to seek the renewal of our minds. Otherwise, why would Paul have need to exhort us to do that? There's action required on our part. We're all here this morning to hear the word preached. Right? We all have copies of the Bible. And if that's not true, somebody get with me. I promise you we'll alleviate that before you leave. But as far as I know, we all have copies of the Scriptures, right? So we can read that. There's action that must be taken on our part. But it is God who gives the increase. God who gives the growth. God who ultimately renews the mind. Okay? Our minds being renewed after the mind of Christ, the old self being laid aside and the new put on, we are to take action. Or perhaps I could even say further action. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Laying aside the old self means laying aside his thoughts and his actions, which followed the course of the father of lies. Lying is the way of the world, as is abundantly manifest in our day. I've already mentioned the various lies of sexual perversion. God said he made them male and female, but our culture says humanity can be gender fluid. The world has started calling genital mutilation health care. Science tells us that life begins at fertilization, but the world says it isn't really a person until it's self-aware. So it's not a big deal to kill it. It, by the way, is a baby, a human person. The reality television we watch is not real. Half of those pictures you see on social media are propping up the delusion that families which are falling apart are fine. Politicians. I don't need to say anything else, just politicians. And we could go on and on and on. Those in Christ are the ones who know the truth and have been freed by it. Therefore, we must freely and lovingly speak the truth, especially to our brothers and sisters with whom we are members of one another. As the early church father John Chrysostom once stated, quote, "Let not the eye lie to the foot, nor the foot to the eye. If there be a deep pit in its mouth covered with reeds, shall present to the eye the appearance of solid ground, will not the eye use the foot to ascertain whether it is hollow underneath or whether it is firm and resists? Will the foot tell a lie and not the truth as it is? And what, again, if the eye were to spy a serpent or a wild beast, will it lie to the foot?" As we've seen repeatedly in this chapter, each member of the body must be in fellowship with the other members of the body for it to rightly function. The eye lying to the foot, or the foot to the eye, is a danger to both the foot and the eye, as well as the rest of the body. Would not the hand perish along with the eye and the foot if the body were to fall into the pit? Likewise, would not the ear perish along with the eye and the foot if the body were killed by the adder's poison or consumed by the wild beast? So our actions have further ramifications than we might be able to discern. Even so, the members of the mystical body of Him who is the embodiment of truth must not deceive one another. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The church is not to be an equal opportunity endeavor, at least not in this sense. I mentioned in a previous sermon the practical fact that sometimes we get on each other's nerves. It's true. This might not be pleasant. It's true. And you, every one of you knows it's true. Don't look at me like that. Maybe sometimes we allow it to go a little deeper than that. Maybe sometimes, whether intentional or not, maybe sometimes we flat out hurt each other's feelings, which can cause resentment. The Holy Spirit says that it is okay to be angry at injustices. In fact, I'd say we should be angry at injustices, provided that we do not allow righteous indignation to turn into sin. If we sin in response to our brother's sin, both of us, as well as the entire body, will suffer for it. We are members of one another. Just as lying is inconsistent with our new nature created in Christ, so is excessive or wrongly aimed anger, that is, hatred, toward our brothers. Regarding each of his sheep, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." How then do we dare to hate one for whom Christ died? We read in another place in Scripture, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This is a serious matter. Hatred and murder are inconsistent with the principle of life we have in Christ and serve as an affront to his body. For this reason, we must address the issue quickly and with urgency. Do not even let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give it time to fester and grow sin upon sin. When we allow our anger to cause us to sin, or when we allow it to fester until sin spews out, causing further division, the body suffers, and Satan gains a foothold to inflict further damage. Frankly, such should never be the case within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are new creatures in Christ, made in the likeness of God. Those with the mind of Christ should not be so foolish as to allow ourselves to be pawns of the devil to inflict harm upon the mystical body of Christ. As R.C. Sproul once said, quote, "Sin is not simply making bad choices or mistakes. Sin is having the desire in our hearts to do the will of the enemy of God." End quote. It's a pretty serious matter. Righteous indignation is good, but righteous indignation is self-controlled. Excessive anger often causes us to lose our sense of self-control. Scripture says, "He who is slow to anger." That doesn't say that he never gets angry. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Furthermore, righteous indignation should be the fruit of love for God and man. It should result in us seeking the glory of God and the good of those bearing His image in opposition to injustice. It should not result in us seeking self-glorification through vengeance. Again, Scripture says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." In modern terms, let the socialist become a capitalist. That's not exactly what Paul is saying, although I do believe the logical conclusion of what he's saying, that's what it results in. The one who formerly stole the wealth of others, perhaps impoverishing them, is to start performing honest work to create his own wealth instead. This is so that he who formerly stole wealth from others can now supply the overflow of his wealth to others, perhaps even those from whom he formerly stole. Notice the principle is not merely so that the former thief could sustain himself. Instead, it is that he could do more by helping to sustain others who, for whatever reason, have been providentially hindered from providing for themselves. Those in need, not in want, in need. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Above all other people, those who in Christ have put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of our Creator, should be an industrious and productive people. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve in your occupation. That changes our frame of reference when we have to go in on Monday. Oh, another day with this jerk of a boss. No, that guy's not your boss. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott summarizes the point well. Quote, instead of sponging on the community as thieves do, he will start contributing to it. And none but Christ transforms a burglar into a benefactor. End quote. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The Greek word translated as unwholesome could be properly translated as rotten also. The idea is one of breaking down or decaying those who hear it. The fruit of our lips should not be rotten fruit. Instead, the fruit of our lips should be gracious and life-sustaining. Or you might want to say, we should have lips that produce pro-life fruit. Okay. We should only speak those things which are good for building up those listening to us. Now, that does not mean we can never be stern. There's this really bizarre idea that to be loving means to be unfeeling, basically. We love, and so we never raise our voice, we never shout, we never get angry. This is not biblical. Oh, we never hurt anyone's feelings. That's another thing. That one's really important. I can't leave that one out. Sometimes sternness is necessary for the imparting of grace. The man who wrote these words under divine inspiration also wrote on another occasion under divine inspiration, I wish that those who are troubling you, that is, the Judaizers who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Do you think Paul knew a thing or two about righteous indignation resulting from love for God and His people? That was a loving statement, you understand. That was a statement spoken in love and great anger. The idea of gracious words is not primarily their tone, but their content and intent. Instead of saying things that could potentially cause corruption to our hearers, we should speak the truth in love. That could mean words of encouragement, calm, gentle words of encouragement, or it could mean seemingly harsh, constructive criticism. Regardless, the content should be true, and the intent should be to build up, not to tear down the hearer. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Since the Holy Spirit is a fully divine person, it is an incredibly serious matter to think and act in such a way as to grieve Him. And now how would we do that? Simply put, ignore everything that we've seen in our text today. Keep lying, hating, stealing, slandering each other. Be disobedient to the Spirit. How could the Spirit of Christ not be grieved when the body of Christ wars against itself in this way? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Picture this, if you will, for a moment. Imagine your body is bound on a table by ropes on all four of your limbs. And now imagine those four ropes start pulling your limbs opposite directions, essentially pulling apart your body. It's going to cause your spirit to grieve within you, don't you think? Likewise, anthropomorphically speaking, the Holy Spirit grieves when we allow the sin which belongs to our former manner of life to pull apart the body of Christ. At the root of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice is pride, which has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you, my northern brethren, a distinctly southern tool for discerning this truth. Follow me. One of the distinctly southern words that we use is the contraction, y'all, for you all. That's a dead giveaway. Somebody says, y'all, everybody goes, yeah, you're from the South, aren't you? Yeah, I am. When you get home, look this up. YallVersion.com. Y-A-L-L version.com. It's a helpful tool for seeing whether the U's, Y-O-U, the U's, in the modern translations are singular or plural. So using the y'all version of the English Bible, we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, y'all have been saved through faith. And this is not y'all's own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What else would we expect in a body constituted entirely by God's grace? What this means is that each one of us, all y'all, has been saved by grace through faith. It was not something that any of y'all were able to accomplish yourselves or even accomplish yourselves with God's help. No, it was fully the gift of God. So there is not a single one of y'all who has room for boasting, and neither do I. Consider the full implication of this truth for the body as a whole. That brother toward whom you are bitter, wrathful, angry, clamoring, slandering, toward whom you are full of malice. That brother is one of God's beloved sons for whom Christ died. How dare we not love one whom our Father loves? We're supposed to image Him, right? That's not imaging Him. How dare we not love one for whom our Savior died? We're supposed to obey all His commandments, right? And He says to love each other as I've loved you. How dare we grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption? Instead, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. As our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I do not care how great is the offense against us. It is impossible for us to out-forgive God. None of the offenses against us are even worthy to be compared to our own offenses against Him. Yet, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If Christ and God through Christ loved each of us so, then how could we not love each other as well? Our Lord commanded that we love one another just as He loved us. Again, the Scripture says that if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot, as in he has no ability, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Those who love God love the things that He loves. God loves His people, even the ones with whom it is hard for you and me to get along. If God was willing to forgive us through Christ, how much more ought we to forgive each other? May the Lord grant that by His Spirit we would put to death and lay aside the old man and put on the new man who's being renewed unto abundant life. May God continue what He has started in renewing us after His image. May we walk in true righteousness and holiness for His great name's sake. And may we love each other as the Father, Son, and Spirit has loved us. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we come to You in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank You for the wonderful privilege of being called Your sons, Your image bearers, those who are in intimate communion with You. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us be mindful of the fact being in intimate communion with You means we should also be in intimate communion with those others who are in intimate communion with You. We should love each other. And I thank You for this local church where I've seen that played out so much. And I pray that it would be the case in all of the local churches of Jesus Christ and between those local churches in the wider body of Christ. Help us to love You with all that is in us. And that means help us to love each other with all that is in us as well. I pray all this in Jesus' name. By the power of the Spirit. Amen. If you would, please stand and we'll sing our closing hymn, page 358.